So, Hebrews chapter 5, and I'll be reading the first 10 verses. Hebrews chapter 5. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek.
Find my notes, it's going to be a little deep. You might hear the same sermon again. There you are. Here.
Okay.
Just from the sheer beauty of arrangement, this is one of the most incredible gifts God has given the church, this book of Hebrews. And I think it's the writer preaching, who's preached a sermon that's either transcribed or his notes that have been inspired by God to be scripture for us, because it's obviously him taking texts from the Bible and then expounding them. And specifically in this text that Jay just read, Psalm 2 again, and Psalm 110 again. And he builds on this argument about, that we looked at this morning, that Jesus is our great high priest. And Luther's Bible, since I'm imitating Luther, in the German Bible, if you have a German Bible, I doubt anybody has a German Bible handy tonight, but you can check this, you can go check your translation. Luther, in his translation of Hebrews, starts chapter 5 at verse 14. And the theme from chapter 14 through 10 is that Jesus is our great high priest. A priest is a representative. I just did our new members class, and one of the things I always point out in our new members class is Presbyterian, above all else, means representative form of church government. That's what marks our government apart from others. We don't on every detail of the life of the church. We don't have a congregational meeting. We depend on you all to have your concerns represented to us, and we deliberate and act on in a way for the good of the congregation, with a couple of exceptions. Just while I'm doing in church government mode, we don't buy or sell property without a congregational vote, nor do we call a pastor or associate pastor without a congregational vote. So those are the exceptions in our Constitution. So the way everything is supposed to, and if there's a matter of special importance, then we will have a congregational meeting, and those things are often obvious. So what you want to do when you are nominating officers and when you're having leaders, you want to nominate men who will represent you. In theory, that's the way our government is supposed to work. In practice, it doesn't seems like we've gone very far afield from that, and so is true in the church. But a priest from the house of Aaron was supposed to represent the people of God and go into the Holy of Holies with sacrifices for sins on their behalf. We are a country that was founded on the principle of no taxation without representation, right? We're a bunch of tax rebels. But it's a really, and some people laugh at that sometimes, but it's a very important principle. And it's important, and it's a very foundation of the United States of America. The focus of this text spiritually is the same. For every high priest chosen among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. And he is to act in such a way that he truly represents them. He is to deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. I'm full of illustrations from new members class tonight. But one of the marks, there are three marks of the church, and the Word of God is, of course, first and foremost, and then it's the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and they're certainly important. But the third mark, and one that is seldom practiced by churches, is discipline. And that is what is in view in verse 2 here. A true representative will deal gently with who? Or whom? That English is not too good tonight. With the wayward. And he knows how to deal with the wayward. Why? Because he himself is beset with weakness. It's so important. It is when we come to leadership, when we think about leadership as we are currently now in Covenant Church, we're looking for leadership who can deal with others in a sensitive way. Gentleness is one of the hallmarks of spiritual leadership. We often think of strong and powerful military leaders as examples of leadership, and I love the study of military history and military leadership, and there's a difference between wartime leadership and peacetime leadership. And what the military has found is that peacetime leaders are really crummy in the battle. They do great to maintain things, but when the war is on, you need a certain kind of leader who will get things done. Spiritually speaking, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, and we don't go about leading in carnal ways. One of the most important things about discipline in the church is that it is done with gentleness. The Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians talks about how important it is to restore people who have strayed from the faith. And if you're spiritual, your spiritual leadership should restore people with a spirit of gentleness. So often, I see it even in our own family churches. There's a self-righteousness and an anger that wells up when someone has done some terrible thing. And sometimes that's appropriate. You know, the Apostle Paul was indignant about someone who was committing incest in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5, and he was exasperated with the church. You haven't mourned the fact that this terrible situation exists in the church, but rather you're proud. You're proud that you can have someone in this condition. But later he has to write in 2 Corinthians, wait a minute, you know, this person has repented. Now you need to forgive them, and they need to be restored. So it's so important, and he's building on the argument. Every high priest from the tribe of Aaron, he's talking about among men, is appointed to act on behalf to represent them in relation to God, to bring that sacrifice of sins. He's begun with the greatest example of Jesus, who sympathizes with our weakness, who was tempted externally with everything that we're tempted with externally. And unlike us, who often fall with external temptation, he passed every test. Amen. And whereas human priests who are chosen by men, appointed to act on behalf of others, one of their qualifications is they are able to sympathize with the weak and wayward. What does he have to do? How does he have to act? He has to first make a sacrifice for his own sins. That's right out of the scriptures, Leviticus 4, verse 3, Leviticus 9, verse 7, if you want to look up these verses. The priest had to have a sacrifice for his sins first. He had to deal with his own sins before he could deal effectively with others. When I went to seminary, I was fresh out of, how can I say this? I have a lot of stuff that I'm not proud of, anyway. And I came into seminary, and what I discovered in seminary is all these godly men who had been raised in a Christian home, who had that testimony that we long for and love in the Reformed Church, where we raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and they come to faith, I had a roommate, my first roommate in seminary. He was so holy, he had never watched a television show. He had never been to a movie. He believed those were graven images, and he wouldn't look at them. And what did I do? I immediately said, well, there's a new Disney movie. You're missing out. I mean, that was how unholy I was. And I'm grown in grace, and I wish he had had more of an influence on me. Such a godly young man. And so, but I don't know how many people could relate to him in terms of his background. And what I did discover was from him and many of the other godly men who had been raised in godly homes, that they had a deeper sense of sin than I did. They would tell me about their sins, and I would almost laugh. I'd go, well, I was like Luther. I'll use another Luther illustration. Luther was we think of him as this gruff, crude man of God. He was, but as a monk, he was so pious. In his own testimony, he says, I was a pious monk, and if ever someone could get into heaven through monkery, it was me. He did all the orders. He followed all the rules. He was, when he would go to his confessor, he would meticulously confess every sin he had done. So much to the point, his confessor in the monastery finally said, stop. don't come to confession until you have something really good to confess. Because Luther got it. When the Holy Spirit comes on someone, he convicts of sin. He goes on in this argument, building from the usually we go from the lesser to the greater. He's gone from the greater to the lesser. He's gone from the greatest high priest to now we're talking about Aaron's high priest. And he's saying in the calling to priesthood, no one takes that honor to himself. Only when called by God. Called because, first and foremost, he's from the Levites, who were the priestly line, the descendant of Aaron. Aaron was the first of the priestly line. And in order to be a priest, you had to be from that order. In order to serve in the tabernacle, you had to be chosen. And you didn't just get there because of who you were. You got there because of your position and your qualification. And the writer is making all these points to build up to, again, Psalm 2 and Psalm 10 and their proper application and our proper understanding of them. I've told this so many times, but it's always appropriate. One of the things that when you talk about leadership, whether it's elder, deacon, or whether it's a pastor, pastoral leadership, you talk about someone's call. What is God's call on your life? We want to hear about God's call. And there are two parts of that calling on a person's life. There's the internal calling, the internal sense that this is what God is calling me to do, to serve him. And then there's the external affirmation of that internal call. Some of you are new here, so I can tell my old stories and you're not going to bore you. I repeat myself as I get older, but I think about this all the time. My mother was a nurse in a nursing home when I was growing up, and she used to take me there and visit the patients and to visit her nursing colleagues. And I never will forget this one lady named Mary Alice, who worked in the nursing home. And my mother was so proud of me. I mean, in the Methodist Church, they push you up in the front, and I'm not even sure as I look back on my testimony of if I was even converted at the time, but I was going to be a preacher. My mom was so proud of that, as she should be. But Mary Alice would have none of it, and I never will forget. I looked at my mother, really? I didn't know that. And she looked, put her finger in my face and said, son, you make sure you's called. Because some of the preachers weren't called, they just went. They take the honor to themselves. The call was not properly assessed. The internal witness and the external witness did not match. Aaron had both. He had the direct call upon himself. So the lesser argument comes to the greater argument in verse 5. Aaron didn't just call himself. He was called by God to be the first of the priestly line. So did the Messiah, so did Christ not exalt himself, but he was made a high priest, appointed by him who said, and here's the scripture, you are my son, today I have begotten you. We shouldn't seek leadership for ourselves. Behind this is a veiled reference to, I believe, Korah's rebellion. You remember Korah? I mean, as soon as they crossed into the promised land, Korah led a rebellion against Moses, grumbling and complaining about his leadership. Many examples of that in Scripture, of people usurping God's prerogative. Why did King Saul lose the kingship? Why? Because he sought to take that honor to himself of worship, and he offered unauthorized worship to God. And we could go to numerous examples in the Scripture. Christ didn't exalt himself, but he was made a high priest and appointed by God, who said, "You are my son, today have I begotten you." God the Father and God the Holy Spirit Christ proceeded from them eternally. That's what our doctrine says. And that day is in all eternity that Jesus is begotten as the Son of God. In another place, we are introduced to in Psalm 110. It comes out of Psalm 110. This doesn't come out of Genesis 14, where we first meet Melchizedek as Abraham is coming back from the defeat of the, I call them the cheese kings, Chedorlaomer, in the valley there, rescuing Lot, in a precursor to the events that come. He offers worship through this strange character, Melchizedek, who's not, I mean, the line of Aaron hasn't even begun. I mean, this is hundreds of years before Moses. This is Abraham. This is before the law is given. There's this priest called Melchizedek, and the argument is going to proceed from Psalm 110, verse 7, this mysterious verse stuck in the middle of Psalms. That is going to be, that is being expounded here, is going to be developed into the whole coming theme of the book of Hebrews. He is of a completely different order. It was important in the life of Israel that you don't mix the office of priest and king. This is what got Saul into trouble. You didn't mix these things. You stay in your lane. You do what you're authorized to do. There's a chain of command that's to be followed exactly and precisely. You don't cross over. There's some different exceptions to that we'll get into later on in the series, no doubt. But the priest and the king were not to be confused. Jesus is both. Melchizedek is both. It's of a totally different order, a totally different degree. And that's why in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Someone asked me the wonderful question, I think it was in the new members class, about, or pointed out that the temptation of Jesus also in the Garden of Gethsemane? And this answers it. Yes, that was in view. I meant to mention that this morning, but I didn't. And you see it here. this is, and somebody asked, was that an internal temptation? Did you make the distinction between internal and external temptation? And Christ never had any wicked internal temptation, like all of our temptation is internal and wicked. And here, again, I believe it's external. He knows what awaits him. The penalty of eternal damnation forever on the cross. My mind can't even begin to get around what that contained. We, on Easter season, we often meditate upon the suffering of Christ. I heard a wonderful message recently from Steve Lawson on the suffering of Christ on the cross, and it was so powerful when we think of his physical suffering and what he endured on the cross. But I think often in preaching the gospel, we do not emphasize enough the spiritual suffering, the weight of sin that put Jesus to death, not only physically, in his physical body, but his soul. Now, in his humanity, he died. I'm not talking about his divine nature, but his human nature, he died. And the death of Christ was bearing the weight of sin. And I believe that sin that crushed him was on the cross. And I believe that the damnation that he experienced, the internal damnation that we deserve, he experienced the full weight and wrath of God upon the cross. That's what we confess when we confess he descended into hell. He descended into the wrath of God. And he took the cup of God's wrath that we deserve, and he drank it down in full. And the prospect of that caused him to sweat blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. Caused him to cry out, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me." And knowing all the time he prayed that it was not his will, because he participated in the eternal covenant with the Father and the Holy Spirit, that he would save his people from their sins. He was heard with reverence. But he already knew the answer. And although he was the eternally begotten Son of God, he learned obedience through what he suffered. One of the things, we're going through the Gospels in the men's Bible study, we're crawling through the Gospels. I thought we would go faster when we hit the New Testament. We're not. We're going slower. And one of the things we can, when you read the Gospels carefully, one of the things you constantly run into is this mixture of the divine perfection of Christ and his perfect humanity that exists together in his person, and to wonder about to what degree that was limited. Well, here is your clue to understanding that, right here. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. In his humanity, he was made perfect, and he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Why? Because he was made a priest. He was designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. There's your fulfillment of Psalm 110, verse 4. His ability to sympathize with us, to have compassion on us. He was a man, Isaiah 53, verse 3, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And please, God, to lay on him the iniquities of us all. Part of growing in grace, growing as a believer, and this is the message of Hebrews throughout, is learning obedience. In the midst of suffering, in the midst of loss, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of the trials of life, to continue to obey. That's what we're called to do. To obey. To write God's commandments on our hearts, to have them written by the Spirit of God. If you're a child of God, He's written His commandments on your heart. If you're a child of God studying His Word, hopefully you're meditating on His commandments. You're turning them over and over in your mind and heart, what it means to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Out of heart of obedience, you're learning what it means to not have other gods before God, not to make any idols, not to take His name in vain, to keep His day holy, to honor your father and mother, not murder, not to commit adultery, not to steal, not to lie. I've been thinking about this phrase, the noble lie. Have you heard this phrase recently? They tell us noble lies. That's lies that are for your good. They're still lies. I got news for them. You shall not covet. You shall not covet. Christ did every one of those perfectly. Just be encouraged, because as imperfectly as you do any of them, Jesus did them all perfectly. Mm-hmm. And the message from this text is He did it for His people. He did it for you, if you're a child of God. And He did it to put His life in you so that you could do the same. But this is the great cause before us to keep us from falling, and that's what we come to next Sunday morning. That we would. What gives us confidence is that Jesus has already been there. And whereas we fail, and I fail, virtually every time, He never does. He never has. And He never will. And it is so encouraging to know that if He is for us, who can be against us? Let's pray. Father, thank You for gathering us again, morning and evening, to hear Your Word read, to hear it expounded. We pray that You take these truths and apply them to our hearts and lives, that we might be transformed in our trials, in our suffering, in the various places that we are spiritually, that we need to move past and beyond. And we do thank You for this great promise that we have one great high priest who has descended among us and lived perfectly, who has died in our place and has been raised from the dead and is seated at Your right hand, where He ever lives to intercede for us. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your life. And Father, if there's anyone here who's yet to know the life of Jesus, may this moment be the time they put their full faith and trust in Jesus alone. And we pray in His name. Amen. We have a final hymn. Jesus paid it all.